Well, greetings and good morning to everybody. Welcome to another fine Sunday. Fantastic. It's such a joy that we had Fred here last weekend, and I get the joy of following Fred. It is such an honor to follow Fred, but I hope that we can remember some of the things that he talked to us about last week and talk further on some of these things and have a great day. We get to open God's holy word, and it has been astounding audiences and providing thoughtful discussion and things like that for thousands of years, this book. So we can just rely on it again this morning. We can open up to it. I'm going to start. Sorry, Scott, I got to move this just a little bit. I'm going to start in Genesis 9:6. We're going to do three Old Testament readings really quickly here, and then we're going to jump into Romans and continue the study that we've been on. Romans 9:6. Is a key verse that people talk about, and when we're trying to figure out what is the place of government in the world around us. And it says here, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by God shall be shed, his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And so this is a key thing for us to remember, that God kind of is laying down in Genesis some of the positions of where government lays, where the home is laid, and where church is laid. All of it kind of starts in Genesis. Then I'd like to go to Isaiah 6:1. And when we get to Isaiah 6:1, there's an interesting thought here, is that Isaiah was around for four different kings, and the last king that he was with was Hezekiah, and there was Jotham, and there was another king in there, but the first king that he knew was Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the kings, and I think that, you know, Uzziah is the one that we know. He was the one that went into the temple, and he caught leprosy because he wanted to go into the secret places where God had, and he wasn't allowed there, and and I think Isaiah was sitting here, and he was just, he had been relying on Uzziah to be a man of God, although he made some mistakes. And he was fearful. He was fearful about what was going to happen to Israel when Uzziah died. He was so fearful of that. And we see here, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and it stood. The seraphims, each one had six wings, and twain covered his face, and twain covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe unto me! Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And we know the rest of the story, but here is this sense that God is standing over, and God is in control of the governments of this world. Now, we also know that Satan has a place in this, but we need to know that, right? The day that Uzziah died, Isaiah went into the temple. And what did he? He got this sense of comfort. He got this sense that God was over and in charge of the governments of this world. Let's turn then to Daniel 4:17. And I feel like I need one of those little thumb things to flip through the pages here. As we know, many of us have heard the story. I mean, it's an easy story for us to remember. It's in the Old Testament. It's about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was putting himself at a place that was higher than God. And he was ruling over a kingdom that maybe had one of the seven wonders of the world with the gardens. Was it the Hanging Gardens? And so he had a wonderful kingdom, and he was putting himself above God. And what happened? I mean, many of us know this, right? There was he had a dream or a vision, and then he ended up like an animal going out and living among the grass, right? And had the dew falling on him, and he had, I mean, he basically lived like an animal for, was it 7 years? And so we get a sense here, and it's like, well, who's in charge? Is Nebuchadnezzar in charge of this world, or is God in charge of this world? And when we read in Daniel 4:17, and we say, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. And this gives us a sense of where does government fit, is that God can use people that are not Christians. He can use people that are not believers to carry out and commit his will. And he's doing that in government today. And we see that all over. And so this verse is gives us that comfort in knowing that he's still in charge. If you go to verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So almost the same verse is repeated again. And then if you read in 28 through 32, and this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake, and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. So this gives us a sense of government and where the rulers of government fit compared to God and his ownership and rulership over the governments of the world. And this will set up really well what we're going to read about in Romans. So let's sing a song. Let's go out of the Hymns of Zion. Two 11, is my name written there?
Amen.
Let us return thanks in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly this morning. We come to you with joy at having your word before us, with joy at having your Spirit sent to be with us in our hearts, with joy and hope for the future, knowing what it is that you have done in the past and what it is that you have promised to do in the future, Lord. For we hold your promises to be true, your promises to be good, your promises to be very good indeed for each of us, Lord. We come to you humbly this morning to seek you, to know you, to hear your voice, to hear what you have for us, Lord. We pray that you will bring unity and joy and peace amongst the brethren here in our church. We approach these words in Romans, Lord, and we wonder, is this the perfect people you speak of in Romans? Is it too much to do? Is it too hard for us to do? And yet we know with your Spirit, all things are possible, Lord. We know that you are the one that can bring unity to us. We sit and we wonder, would it not be easier just to take a simple life, to relax and to let the time pass with good times and joy? And yet we have been called, Lord, to follow you, to be an extension of you, to reflect you. And sometimes, Lord, that road is not as easy as we had hoped or planned. But we know there is a joy in it as you join in us, as we get to meet you, our Creator, in this life, and to feel the joy of your work going through us. We ask that we could be a part of your plan, Lord. We thank you for this church. We thank you for each and every individual that is here today, those that can't make it here today, Lord. For it is the people here that make this church a church. It is their relationship to you that makes it so special. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's turn into Romans. I hope you're enjoying Romans as much as I am. I think Fred made a good point that it's not all important of a book. It's not more important than other books, is kind of what I got last weekend. It's another book. It's another one and many books that we have, and the beauty is that they all tie together. And each one we can learn a little bit something more. I'm going to start in 12:9, and we're just going to read through. Chapter 13 is pretty short. In fact, what we'll do is we'll read through 12:7. And then we'll stop and then we'll read the end of this. But it's interesting, we can break this down into four sections here. And basically what Paul is talking about here is relationships. He's talking about our relationships in a number of different ways. The first thing he's talking about is our relationships to believers. How do we relate one to another, believer to a believer in Jesus? Then the next thing he's talking about, how do we have a relationship to non-believers? How are we supposed to treat and work with people that don't believe in Christ? Then the next thing he's going to get into is, how do we have a relationship with the government? How do we handle the government and the differences that are in there? And then the last one he talks about is our neighbors. And kind of goes back to the second commandment that Jesus gave us here, which is to love everyone, love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love others. So this is all about relationships. And I think as we get into this, we're going to realize that we can't have these relationships the way that they're meant to be unless we can resist the devil, unless we can overcome the flesh, unless we can really, you know, dig into being a true Christian. This is going to be very hard for us to go through it. And so we're going to have to confront that as we go through it. Let's start in Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So that's for us as believers. Then with unbelievers, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peacefully with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only to wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so it's clear here, I think, that, I mean, God's almost saying government has a place in this thing. Government has a place. And we heard last week, and from Fred was talking about the sword of the Anabaptist, and the way that the Anabaptists broke off and they said, hey, we aren't going to carry the sword. Only the state will carry the sword. And we're starting to see that in here is that, I mean, Paul's almost comparing God's ministers to the people that are in charge of the state. And it's really interesting in this country. In this country, we probably, above all countries, we have the laws in this country that are good and true that we can follow. I mean, we have a law that is written that is very close to the law of the Bible. And if anybody wants to think about being a good citizen, I mean, we for many as Christians, I mean, we can raise our hands and we can say we can be citizens of our country because the laws support the law of God that we have here. So let's go back to this and let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I was reading this last week, and there was a study that came out. I could get you the exact name of the study if you wanted it, but it said that 71% of Americans feel political correctness has silenced discussions. 71% of Americans feel like we actually can't carry this verse out anymore because we feel like we have to be politically correct. There was another percent, there was 54% that said that they wouldn't even share their political views at all. I thought that was an interesting stat. I was, we have to love without dissimulation. So the world is a little bit different, right? The world wants to love, the world wants to love when it's good, wants to love when things are aligned. Like, for example, I've spent a lot of time in sales. And so the first thing you do when you're getting with another salesperson, you say, well, what's your compensation plan? And you try to line up like, okay, what part of your compensation plan do you make money on that I also make money on? And then we can build a road and we can build a bridge to work together. And so that's how things kind of work. But what God's saying in here is he's saying, no, without dissimulation, we don't have to be aligned to love. And there's a neat thing. I liked the San Antonio Spurs. When I was down there, I liked that team, and And it was interesting this last week. They had a really good player. It was a neat story. His name was John Simmons. And he was a walk-on to the pros, and he made it onto their team. And it's just a really neat story. And this last year, he left in free agency, and he went to a team somewhere in Florida. And but they liked Jonathan Simmons so much and his story. I mean, they loved him so much that they said that they got beat really bad by their team this last week. And the player said, "You know, it's okay if Jonathan Simmons is beating us. It's okay. We love that guy so much. We love his story. We love that." And it just didn't make sense, right? That's kind of the love that we have. Because there's a lot of money going on in the NBA. There's a lot of reputations and things. But that just stood out to me. That's something I just saw in the last week. But it says here that we're to abhor evil. We're to cleave to that which is good. And I think one thing in the church body, I mean, every one of us can do this. The brand new converts, every one of us can do this in our church. If you see something that's not happening right in the church, if you see evil, if you see things that aren't going the way that they should, you should take them to authority. Take them to Kent. You should bring them forward. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your position in the church. But we as a church, we have to abhor evil. It's a strong calling. But, many churches have fallen on this point. This last week I had a meeting with someone who used to be a member of our church here, and was baptized here, and is no longer goes here. And it's interesting to go and talk to him in detail about what happened in the 80s here. And, we have to have in this church, we have to have good men and women have to stand up for what's right. And if you want to change the church, you have to change the people in the church. Now, only the people that know the truth and that hear the word of God and that feel the Spirit moving in the church, you have to bring forward your ideas and your thoughts. And we're commanded here to do that. So I just encourage everyone that from the lowest to the greatest, everyone here has a voice that needs to be heard in our church to abhor evil and to cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I actually looked this one up, so slothful in business. And I first thought the secular world and business of this. But this is not talking about business in the secular world. When you go back and you kind of look at the main text, it's talking about our business as a church, our business as Christians. That we have to be dutiful. We have to be committed to Him. If we're going to carry this out, He's giving us the solution here. If we're going to carry this out, one thing I hear from so many Christian men that I know, they start the day with the Lord. They wake up, they read His Word, they pray. They start the day with the Lord. If I'm not going to start the day with the Lord, or maybe you're an evening person or an afternoon person, and you get that peak of energy of your days in the afternoon, or maybe it's the evening, or maybe you're a night owl, you got to take that night owl time and you got to plug it in here. And He will honor it. He will honor it because we should not be slothful in our Christian walk. That's what it's saying here. We should have a zeal. We should have a joy to join into it and to serve the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I hope it's okay if I share. We were going through some of the testimonies last weekend, two weekends ago, recently. And we one I think I can't remember it might have been Ken asked them, "How's your prayer life going?" And one of the converts said, "Well, you know, I used to kind of like sit down and try to pray." I think I'm paraphrasing whoever it was, but now I kind of feel like I'm just kind of praying all the time. I mean, we couldn't have put it any better than that. A new Christian connected to the Spirit, connected to God, who's saying, "I feel like I'm praying all the time." And our life, in a sense, is somewhat of a prayer to Christ and to what He's done for us, right? We have to be ready, instant, in season, out of season. We have to be ready and willing and able. And that's continuing instant in prayer. distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. What given means, like, we're looking to be hospitable. Like, where can I be hospitable? What can I do? Bless them that persecute you. Rejoice with them. So now we switch from the believer's part to the unbeliever's part. And I just had this experience Friday night, and it almost makes me want to cry just thinking about it. But I was my schedule got all messed up on Friday. I don't know. Does that happen to you guys sometimes? Like, you're like, okay, I got to get this work done because I'm not going to work on the weekend. I'm going to get this stuff done. And I got dun da dun da da. And it's like, oh, this 4 o'clock thing came up. It's like, okay, I got to leave it. I got to leave work early now. I got to leave. I'm going to miss this. I'm going to, you guys know that, right? Oh, wow. I'm juggling these balls, and like two of them fell off. One of them I lost forever. And a fourth one entered in, and so my schedule got all messed up, but I ended up at the car rental place at 5:15, and it was one of those, you know, where you can just sense, like, I could be here till 7. You guys, you know that sense? And so, anyway, I was just having fun with the guy, and we were going out to get my car, and I come around the corner because I was getting something out of my car, and this guy's just he's on the ground crying, I mean, just weeping. So I talked to him, and his father had just died. He just got the call like a second ago. Hey, your father just died. And he tells me, he's like, I took the whole weekend off. I was going to go see my father for the weekend. And here I am, this big guy, we're kind of hugging in the parking lot and sharing a moment, and at that moment, I would have done anything for that guy. And he was weeping, and we just shared with him that, you know, God has a time, and He has a season. Things on this life happen for a reason. And you may not know Him today, you may not know Him this moment, but you are going to know and understand Him in the future. And you've got to seek out to Him, and you've got to reach out to Him. You've got to reach out to Christ in this moment. And we have to be ready for that. We have to be ready, because that messed up my schedule. Now, fourth ball in the air, crashed and burned. Right? Now I'm out of sorts with another thing. And he was just out there bawling, and I went back, and I went into the place because I knew that line of people was sitting in there waiting for him, angry, wanting to get out of there by 6 p.m. And so I went in, and I just kind of huddled the group up, and I just said, guys, this guy's not in a good place. You need to help him. And everybody got behind that. I mean, everybody, all four or five people in the line, they like, okay, we're going to help him. We're going to help him. We're going to do this together. And we have to be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I love this statement that I heard. I heard that you have never met a mortal man or woman. So think about that. We all know the things of certainty in this life, right? Death, taxes. We know these things that are certainty they're going to happen, right? So death is one of them, right? So you're going to die. But there's a first death, and there's a second death, and there's a difference to this. But think about this. Every person you met, you meet a bum out on the street with nothing. I was in India once, and we had this lady come down the street, and she had her hair. I mean, she looked like a lion. She had the mane of a lion. I mean, she hadn't been washed in maybe years. There was animals living in her hair. There was somebody came out and like, oh, no, she's a... Yeah, this lady's crazy, and you know what? And they told me how they deal with it, and you know, you just let her alone, and she stares at you, that lady is not a mortal lady. She was breathed the breath of life into her by God. You aren't going to meet. You take your worst enemy. You take the person you despise the worst. You take the person you think is the least in your life. You look them in the eye, and that is not a mortal. That is not a person that has to die in this life. That is a person who has the opportunity for eternal life. And we look at what the world's doing outside. We look at comics and we look at these superheroes and these people and these stories and people are going to live forever and all this superhero stuff. It's like, no, I mean, you're the superhero. I mean, God made you uniquely yourself. And he promised you eternal life. And we have to think about that. There's no such thing as a man of low estate. Low estate, that's a term of the world puts on it. I forget the Old Testament prophet, right, that went to live with the gal who was a widow with a son, and they had the meal, the grain, and or they had the meal and the oil, and they lived off of that. And boy, I mean, if I was starving and I was in the situation of the prophet there, like, that's the lady of highest estate. It's feeding me. It's keeping me alive. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peacefully with men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Here's this thought. I want to leave you with this thought. If you're going to avenge, if you're going to go do the avenging for the things that happened to you, then you may be removing the ability for God to do it for you. When I read into that verse, that's what I start to see, I start to feel. If you're going to take that away, if you're going to say, hey, I'm going to go get my own revenge, you're taking away the chance for God to do it in His way, in His timing, His perfect answer, and the way for things that can work together. You know, we had this, as a young child, I probably wasn't a Christian at the time, but we had this kid in our Indiana school that I didn't get along with, and his name was Douglas Bully. So instantly, he is a bully, right? He was a bully. Oh no, he's not a bully. He's a Douglas Bully. But I you know, if you get into playground fights and stuff, so we had our first playground fight, me and Douglas Bully, and I wrestled him to the ground and I held him to the ground and I said, all right, we're done now, right? I won, right? Oh yeah, Eric, you won, right? And then I let him up, and then he beat me up. So, I know as a kid I took this because I was going to our church, and I heard this word, and I heard the word of God. And I, as a kid, I prayed for him. I tried this out. I did it, and it worked in my life. I love Douglas Bully to this day. I don't hate that kid. Man, adult, non-mortal man that he is. These verses in here that we've been given, they work. They work and they're powerful. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And this really works. Now, if you want to, I don't know if you're a study of, I mean, when... I grew up in a house, and we didn't have a TV in our house, so there was no TV. So if you want to talk to me about TV shows in the 70s and 80s, I can maybe nod and agree with you, but I don't know what you're talking about. But then when I left our house, I mean, and I got out into the world of movies, I mean, I love so many movies. I watched so many movies. And, you know, this is a common theme in movies. This is how, if you want to have a tearjerker movie, if you want to get people's emotions, this verse right here is a perfect fit. And this happens in so many movies. It's a classical theme. In fact, I think they have like an online thing where they show there's only 11 main plots in every movie, and there's a couple subplots that hit them. So every movie has only 11. I hate to break it to you, if you're going to go to, but there's really only 11 storylines that are out there, and this is one of the biggest ones. But this is the one where there's two adversaries. One of them comes on hard times, and instantly the other adversary jumps in and revitalizes that person's life, helps them come back, and then they come back, and this person ends up beating the original adversary. It's a story that's done over and over and over and over again. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How can we do that? We have to resist the devil in this life. It's good to have Seth with us today. I remember Seth teaching back in the Sunday school room one night. I think we did a Wednesday night, and Seth was talking about we have to resist the devil. I don't know if you remember that, Seth. But Ephesians 4:20-24, we have to put on the new man. If we're going to do this, we have to put on the new man. We have to let the old man go. We have to resist the devil, as it says in James 4:7, and he will flee from us. We must be led by the Holy Spirit in this work. In Hebrews 12:1, which is just right up here where we're reading, we have to have freedom from the sin that so easily entangles us. We have to drop and relieve ourselves of the sins. And we have to go back to Ephesians 6:17. We have to rely on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we know that. The only offensive weapon that we have is this Word of God. And I want to talk about that a little bit more. It's the only offensive weapon we have. And we have it shown perfectly as a perfect example. Right? Jesus is sitting in the wilderness. Satan is directly tempting him. And what does he use? His own thoughts and... No, he just quotes Scripture back to him. And we have to be ready to do that. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And when we are armed by the Word of God, the devil can do nothing, as it says in Corinthians. If we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which it says in Galatians, and which is coming back to in here. And so we have to be ready for this. The life of a Christian is not an easy life. I apologize for that. But it is a rich life. I know there's a guy, the Family Man, is in Northern Indiana. Who is it that always tell me about the Family Man out here? And he's a funny guy. He speaks a lot. I see some smiles. So the Family Man, you know, he says, family, it's hard, but it's good. And that's what Christianity is. This is a hard life, but it is good. There is a rich blessing for us that the Lord brings to us. He's not just telling us to fall on our sword here out on the field. He's telling us to do it joyfully and to know that He's there and He's got us. All right, let's get into chapter 13, and we're going to run completely out of time. And so this is about the authority of the state. And you're like, okay, well, why is Paul right here in the middle of this, right? I mean, okay, this is about Christian living. And, you know, the state is kind of a big deal. It was a really much bigger deal in the time of the Romans than it is today. I mean, we live, like I said, in one of the best countries in the world. You take our laws and the way that we're founded as a country. I mean, it's a Loctite system of laws with checks and balances to keep a Christian view on society that's a fantastic. If you want to be a citizen of any country, this is the place. And we can sit here and we can think like, hey, this doesn't happen. Like the stuff I just read about in the Old Testament, it doesn't happen. We can sit here and think like, I know, okay, so God was sitting, you know, up and above the throne when Uzziah died. He was there to directly tell Nebuchadnezzar, is he going to tell Donald Trump directly what he needs to do today? But I want to tell you the story, and I don't want to offend anyone. I'm not trying to talk about homeschooling as if it's for everybody. I'm not trying to tell you have to do it. All I can tell you is my own story, my own experience with it. But it was a neat thing for Jody and I when we started down this path. Literally, both of us, we didn't grow up in homeschooling families. And we were in Michigan one day, and on the same day, Jody's like, I want to talk to you about something. And I'm like, oh yeah, I have something. Let's get together tonight. Let's talk. And that night, we both had the same idea on the same day that we wanted to homeschool our kids. I don't know how that happened. Like, I used to tease my sister over and over about, she went to a private Christian school, you know? And I said, oh, you're so naive. You don't understand. You don't know anything. You've been brainwashed in your private Christian little school. I've been out in the real world. Let me teach you a thing or two for my sister. And I used to tease her about that. And here I was in this situation. And then as new Christians, Jody and I are like, this is kind of scary. You mean we could actually teach our own kids? This is preposterous. I mean, there's people that get paid money to do this full time. And so we went that year. It wasn't but a couple months. We went to a convention that summer. It was in the state of Michigan. It was a homeschooling convention. And we had this guy, Chris Klicka, came. He was the main speaker that year. Jody and I, we're just kind of walking around on eggshells like, I'm not sure this is the right place for us. We feel a little odd being here. This guy, Chris Klicka, he is in a wheelchair. He literally barely has function of his arm and his head. And he told us this story. He also has a memoir that's written. It's called Power Perfected in Weakness. And he told us the story. In 1985, Mark and Chris DeJong were arrested in Michigan for homeschooling. They were arrested at their home for homeschooling. And this is before homeschooling was allowed in a lot of these states. And so a legal framework was built up through the Homeschool Legal Defense Fund and some other groups. And so over the last 30 years, they built up a legal framework which makes it legal for you to homeschool your kids, to teach them about Jesus. And it's a really neat story of how our legal system enables good things to happen. But the DeJongs were arrested, and in 1989 it came to trial. So that's 4 years in between. And Chris Klicka was working on the case. And, you know, so there's this thing called legal precedent. So every time you fail a case, you're setting a precedent for every other homeschooler to fail. So like, oh, we just keep failing and failing and failing. We're setting this legal precedent. We're here, we're trying to like do good to allow people to homeschool. And what we're doing is the exact opposite. We're actually writing all the laws for why you shouldn't. And so then it went, they failed in 1989, they lost the case. In 1992, then it went to the Supreme Court in the state of Michigan. And in 1993, it came to trial, and they're almost surely going to lose. They knew that they had potentially two, maybe three votes, and it was going to be a seven-person vote. And they won 4-3. They won that case 4-3. And the press was right there, and right afterward, Carl Levin, who's a political mainstay in Michigan, and they're interviewing Carl Levin right after this. I mean, like moments after the vote, they're there and they're interviewing him. And Chris Klicka was there to see this, right? And they're interviewing him. And Carl Levin is like, well, I knew my vote, and I came planned to do my vote, and I just changed my mind. I don't know why. 4-3. Victory for homeschooling. Religious freedom in this country. And Michigan went on to do law after law after law after that. And God can change the minds of men. And Chris Klicka, I mean, this guy's amazing if you ever want to go out and you want to read an inspiring story. I mean, he was sitting there, he's like, there are lots of evil people and they're trying to take the laws of our country down. They're trying to rip them apart. They're trying to pull this whole thing around. He's like, but this legal structure we have is so good. He's like, with my one little right hand, my mouth, and God at my back, and God guiding this discussion and this thing, nobody can stand against us. Nobody. And it's a neat, neat story for me. These things are happening today. God is in charge of our country. God is in charge of the things that are happening around us. God can work through evil people, through evil men. He can work through the laws. And it says here, every soul is subject unto a higher power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained of God. We read the confirmations of this in the Old Testament. And we know this too, right? If we read in Luke 20, we know the famous story when Jesus was asked and he said, render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's, but render unto God those things which are God's. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that shall resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So when... And Fred beautifully set this up last week, so I'm not going to go over the separation in church and state because Fred did it so beautifully. So if you were here last weekend, we can just step on that step and we can climb up and we can be on Fred's shoulders to tell this story of going a little deeper. But whenever these two come into conflict, when the laws of the government and the laws of God, when they come into conflict, what happens? Which one goes on top? This one? I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to forfeit eternity. I mean, which one? And so we see this. You know, sometimes we tend to forget, but Jesus himself, almost all the apostles but John were crucified or were killed at the hands of government. So we have to know that this balance exists. And we have to defend the Christian heritage in this country with a zeal that we were talked about earlier, which was that not to be slothful in business. We know that lawlessness abounds. I think one thing we have to be aware of, and this is something that happens, and it can happen in our church, it can happen in our government, it can happen in our homes. But there's a lot of plans out there that, under the guise of improving things, they want to change things. We can't get so focused up on what the improvement is if we're going to change some of the foundation that we have. And we have that going on in our church right now. Our church is changing, and it's a neat and interesting time for our church. It's fantastic. But we have to make sure that we don't lose the things that are of value in that change. And that's the calling that we have here, because if we do, then these verses won't hold true. Fred talked about the sword, how the sword exists in the side of the church. And this is, God has given the sword to the church, to the government. And that's why we, as a church, have chosen to be non-combatants, which is in the Anabaptist form. That Fred talked about last week, is that there are several things. I think he went through them. Child baptism we don't believe in. We don't believe in fighting in the military and in taking up arms. We don't believe in taking oaths. Anyway, when you go into the courtroom. Anyway, there's a group of these things that we believe in, and it kind of comes back to this kind of separation between what it is that the church is to do and what the state is to do. And this section right here is laying that foundation. And so Paul's doing us, although in a very complicated form, Paul's doing us that service of explaining it to us so that we can understand. And then in verse 5, this is where it really gets into the confirmation that we must follow. Not only do we need to be subject, but we also, for conscience sake. So we have a conscience, and we know that conscience is tied back to the Holy Spirit, and we have to follow that. So as we're not only a citizen of the United States, you're not only a citizen of Indiana, but you're also a citizen of heaven. And the conscience is your tie back to that citizenship that's laid out right here. And it's saying here that we need to be praying for the leaders of our country. We have to be praying for them. For they are God's ministers attending continual upon this very thing. We also have to follow the laws of this land. We have to pay taxes. And if there's any joy you find in paying taxes, this is it. You're putting money into ministers of God that are carrying out the law of the land. Therefore, all their duties, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I mean, it's interesting, just this one section, I mean, we could have a whole study on it. We could probably do 10 Sundays on it we could go over church history. We could go over how church history and the state work together. We could go over how state, the separation from church and state, what does it mean? And how are they actually entwined in many ways? We could go over how our government, I mean, here's an interesting thing. I just read this in a periodical recently. So Steve Green, do you guys know who Steve Green is? I think he's a singer, isn't he? He's a singer? No. Well, Steve Green, if I have it right, is the president of Hobby Lobby, who's been in the news the past few years for standing up for Christian beliefs. Well, he happens to have a huge collection of biblical history and things like that. I was thinking of Jonathan. Jonathan has a, doesn't he have a, he's bought a part of an old Bible or something like that, like biblical history. And so they put together a fund working as a larger group, a $500 million fund, and they're putting a huge building. I think it was a 7-story building they found in Washington, D.C., and they kept the exterior of the building. They had to gut the whole interior of the building and redo it. And it's this huge museum on the Bible in Washington, D.C. that you'll be able to see. I think it just did it just open? I think it might have just opened this month. And I'm sitting here thinking, because you know, we have in our nation, there's Bible verses. They are plastered all over everything. And so what do you think they're going to do in this museum? They're going to document all that, and they're going to show it to you. And they're going to show you the foundations and the principles, how the Bible was used to found this country. If that's not inspiring, I don't know what is. That's a neat story, because I like to go to Washington, D.C. It's a fun trip. You get to see, and there's tons of museums there. Why shouldn't there be in our capital a museum on the Bible? Fantastic idea. It's just an amazing idea. Uplifting. Well, I don't know if I should read these. You know, these last verses are so much fun. Let's just read them. We'll hit them briefly, and then we'll conclude and finalize. And we can even leave 8 through 14 for the next minister to go over, because these are good ones. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And it's interesting, there are a good many Christian men who have taken this verse, and they have used it as the basis to never be in debt. I have a lot of respect for that. I also was researching through and looking at debt in the Bible, and I'm not sure if it's completely biblically accurate to say you shouldn't take on any debt, because there's a mechanism provided in the Bible for debt, and there's a bunch of stuff. But there are three things. There are three things that we shouldn't do in the Bible when it comes to this in terms of being in debt. One is, we should never charge an unrealistically high interest rate. It's called usury. Two, we should never rob people of their money through schemes and systems. And we shouldn't fail to pay back debt that we owe to people. Those are the three foundations that I found as the principles in the Bible. And actually, we have some great people that know money. Actually, Indy is a financial center in our country, what I've learned. And so there are some really good people here that could tell you more and more about money. But for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, if it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, you can take adultery and you can say, like, people are like, oh, but I, you know, it was such, I was in love with that person. It's not, the Bible's condemned adultery over and over again. It's not love, it's a lust. It's a lust issue, it's not a love issue. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. These are the ones about us getting along with each other. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The night is far spent, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we had believed. I mean, this verse here is an interesting one. You know, every generation has thought Jesus is coming. To some extent, every generation has felt the path between evil and good in this battle happening. Every generation for thousands of years has felt like Jesus is coming. How could that be? It's because we have a living word. We have a living Bible. This is a magical book that we have. It deserves our time, attention, our study, and our look into it. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. One thing I've learned about nightlife is not conducive with daylife. If you're going to stay up to all hours of the night and do things, you're going to have a really bad day the next day. It's a contrast between night and day. I'm not going to say that everything that we do in the night is wrong, or that we can't have great benefits and we can't do great things in the night and we can't enjoy the life that we've been given. But one thing I've come to realize is I've become more rooted in the Bible and rooted in the Spirit. Some of the things I thought were so great about nightlife aren't so great anymore. And that's a decision you've got to make. I was just hearing this story recently of water. The problem with nightlife is that it consumes you to some extent, and it takes more and more of your time. It takes more and more of your energy and your effort away. And so if you take two glasses of water, and one is salt water and one is living water, and you say, keep drinking the salt water, the more you drink, the thirstier you get, the worse it gets. The living water that Jesus says that he's offering to you that lives in the day and in the light is the opposite of that. It sustains you. It gives you energy. It pulls you forward. So in conclusion, I think Fred said something that's really great about the book of Romans. It was something I was saying earlier in it as well, and I think it was great that he's hit that. Is what is Paul trying to do here? Paul's trying to set up a base in Rome so that he can go and he can do outreach in Spain. So how's he doing in Rome? How are you doing in Romans? Because what he's doing is he's taking you through a set of things to get you ready to go and evangelize in Spain. How many of you have your bags packed for Spain? How many? Who has a plane ticket to Iberia? Who's ready to go? Oh, there you go. I like it. We have one person ready. And that's good. A young person who's ready. And has zeal and energy. But do you have your bags packed for Spain? Because what Paul's trying to show us, he's trying to show us if we don't work these things out, how are you going to evangelize? You have to know your relationships to believers, to non-believers, to government, and neighbors. These are four relationships that are locked into Romans right here. If you don't have these relationships, you're not going to Spain. You're going to stay home. There's no Spain in your future. We've come to this realization this morning that God runs the government. He's in charge. He's running things. And there's a comfort in that for me. There's a comfort in that for you. I think it's the only way government sustains itself. I mean, when you think and you look at corruption run wild in some governments, especially when one person is allowed to rule for long periods of time, that is how corruption absolutely continues. And you think back to what George Washington did. He could have been a king. He was ready to be a king. He could have been the king of our country. And in wisdom and deference, he said, no, I don't want to be a king. We need a continual refreshing of the power because God is in charge of that power ultimately and not men. I'll finish with this last story. Because I think what we've got to do, if we want to get to Spain, we've got to be able to, one thing, we love to go a little bit off script. We love to go out and do other things and get into other things. Like we did the personality study that we did with some of the men in the church. And I mean, it's great. It's good stuff. And it can point back to what we need to do. But What we need to do is we need to know the scripture and we have to tell the world about it. I was struck by this story I read this week. It's about John C. Whitcomb, and he wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. And he was a young man in the, I think it's the late 40s, and he was getting ready to write his thesis. And he heard another visiting preacher who came in and told the story about, hey, I don't think this story, this idea of the big gap in Genesis is real. And he was pointing to all these scriptures. And John Whitcomb, he was pulled to the Bible. He wasn't pulled to that man's story or ideology. He didn't go and chase that man down and try to find him and go say, hey, teach me and tell me what it is. He poured his heart into the Bible. And what he learned to do with the Genesis flood gap in the story that he did, he's been able to get that story out about the flood to the point where almost all of the stories that we had 50 years ago about the flood in the first few chapters of Genesis are all thrown out the window. They're gone. Now, I'm not here to tell you that the Bible says it's an old earth, young earth. I don't even care. But I do care what God thinks on the matter, and I'm going to defer to Him on this matter. And what John Whitcomb is telling us is in his life, and he's old, he's about to die. He says, when I evangelize in Spain from the Word of God with the literal words of the Bible, it works. And that's what Paul's calling us to. He's calling us to a unity. He's calling us to understand who God is. He's calling us to love each other. He's calling us to be good citizens of earth in the U.S., in Indiana, and of heaven. Citizens of heaven. And it is a beautiful thing when it all comes together and we feel the joy and we feel the pleasure of God working through us. It is an amazing thing. It is fantastic. Let us focus on these relationships that we have been called to in the week ahead. When you have been wronged and when things have gone against you, don't take revenge. Don't take it out on your own. Let the Lord carry it out, and it will be better for all of us. Because He works mysterious and wonderful things from bad situations. He's the king of taking lemons and making lemonade.
Amen. Let's sing together.
Jehovah, sovereign, he
We ask our brother to pray with us now, and if you would, maybe one of the grandpas in the audience, and if you would include the food, that would be excellent.
Heavenly Father, we do pause now to thank Thee for this day of worship and the hour of spent together. We heard many teachings and many good instructions from Thy holy word, and we're thankful for the preservation of that throughout all these generations and centuries, and may we never take it for granted, Father. And we're thankful for our church and for the fellowship, and may we realize that Thou art near us at all times, and as we heard, that we might realize that all good things do come from Thee above. And now as we part for a short time, we ask a blessing upon that lunch that's been prepared, and bless those who likely came even early this morning to help prepare it for us. And may we understand, Father, that Thy word is paramount in our lives and that we should consult Thee at all times. So again, accept our thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.